If you put your Bible down, please pick it up again. Turn to Exodus chapter 35, page 66 on the church Bible if you're using that. Mark, I just wondering if you could have the first slide, please. I don't know if anybody is pretty much aware of this organisation, CAF, Charities Aid Foundation. They do quite a lot of stuff in this country. One of the things that the organisation does do is produce quite a detailed report on this country's giving, this country's charitable donations. They did so in 2014, and their report was issued in 2014. The chief exec of this organisation, Dr. John Lowe, said this in his introduction: "While many charities face financial pressure and an uncertain future, one of the few things on which we can rely is that British people will turn to help the causes close to their hearts, a fact that has been established time and again by the long-running UK Giving Project. And without the remarkable work of charities, large and small, Britain would be an impoverished place. But what makes them special in the first place is the quiet commitment and dedication of people who volunteer or just put a few pennies in a collecting tin." Some of the stats from that report go like this. Basically, giving in this country has been on a downward trend since 2005. People on average give around about £14 a month, or they did back in 2014. With ladies, you're prepared apparently to give more than men. 16 to 24-year-olds are less likely to give, whereas 45 to 64-year-olds are more likely to give. The estimated total giving to UK charities in 2014 was £10.6 billion. Not a bad budget. The top three of 14 donated causes given to in 2014 were in this order: medical research, hospitals, then children. Religion, and I don't know what they mean by that at all, but that came sixth in the list. And the report also highlighted one interesting thing: a potential barrier to people's giving. This is the top answer that people said, or the top answer that people agreed with. They said this: "If I knew how money was directly helping, I would feel more inclined to give to charity." So according to the report, people need to feel that what they're giving to actually makes a difference. That they'd like to, or rather they need to know, their money is being used to actually help someone else. Mark, you can get rid of that, thank you. And that's fair enough, isn't it? You'd want to know that the money you've worked for and freely given isn't being used any old way the charity feels like using it. It's understandable to know that your donation makes a difference. And that's important. But what about the church? Would such a report be helpful? Would it be needed? Would it be too intrusive? Would it be just a complete waste of time? And what should our heart and mind attitudes be towards the giving of our time, giving of our money, of our gifts and our skill? Or does it even matter? Well, yes, it does matter. And Exodus 35 into chapter 36 will address our heart and our mind attitude towards our giving. But first, a very, very quick, very brief recap as to where we are in Exodus. We've come to the time where the tabernacle is going to be built. If we could have the slide, please, Mark. It looks something like that, just to give us a visual idea of kind of what the thing might look like. God's dwelling place on earth, that God meticulously described to Moses in chapters 25 all the way through to chapter 31. It is going to be built. But as with all building projects, well, most of them anyway, there was a slight delay. Well, because of chapter 32, the Israelites, they turned away from God and they made themselves an idol. They rebelled against God. They made a golden calf and worshipped it. They fell into idolatry and God punished them for that. The covenant that God had made with them, well, it was off. God said he wouldn't travel with them to the promised land. But Moses and the people, well, they were just distraught at that thought. So Moses pleads on behalf of the people and he urges God several times for God to go with them to the promised land, which God does agree to do. But Moses asks God for assurance of that by asking to see God's glory in chapter 33. God does grant that request to Moses, but only partially. Because if Moses saw all of God's glory, all of his goodness, well, he'd die. So Moses, as we saw, is called to the top of Mount Sinai by God, and there God reveals his glory to Moses. He places Moses in a cleft of the rock and he covers Moses with his hand. God reveals his glory. God reveals who he is to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. Chapter 34, verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming the Lord. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. We saw that God renews the covenant with his people, with Moses on top of Mount Sinai. The covenant is now on because of who God has just revealed himself to be. The people have done nothing to deserve this from God. And a couple of weeks ago, we reached verses chapter 29 to 35 of chapter 34, where we saw, which Jonathan helped us to see, that Moses' face was radiant. It was radiant because Moses, in turn, revealed God's glory to God's people, the Israelites. His face was so radiant, in fact, so bright, that when Moses had finished speaking with God, he had to put a veil over his face when he came to speak to the people. And now here in chapter 35, all the way through to chapter 39, Moses and the Israelites, they get on and build God's dwelling place. They get on and build the tabernacle for God, as God specifically had instructed them. Thanks, Mark, you can get rid of that. And I started in Ephesians chapter 2 the way I did at the start of the service this evening, so that we'd see the parallel in this chapter, Exodus 35, for us this evening, the parallel between the tabernacle for the Israelites as God's dwelling place and God's dwelling place today, which is the local church. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 and those verses helps us to understand. You see, we, and if you're a Christian here this evening, we are the church. And as a church, we are God's dwelling place that is built on Jesus, where God lives by his Holy Spirit. The church is the current day tabernacle where God dwells. So with that in place, let's get into chapter 35. Mark, could we have the slide, please? Because the tabernacle now needs building. God is coming to live amongst his people. But how is it going to be done? Well, we touched briefly on that question back in chapter 31, as we saw two men called Bezalel and Aholiab, who God will fill with his Holy Spirit. And they were going to oversee the construction of the tabernacle. And here in chapter 35, we get more specific detail as to how the tabernacle will be built. We see that God wants his people to get involved and build his tabernacle. But how does God want his people to get involved? Well, firstly, we need to just look at the first three verses. God's people are to build the tabernacle, but they are to keep the Sabbath. Verse 1 of chapter 35. Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it must be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." And placed here, the Sabbath provides us just with another glimpse of just how important it was for God that his people kept this holy day to him. Sabbath was placed quite strategically at the end of all the instructions that God gave to Moses in chapter 31. And when we looked at that section, we noted the God-given purpose for such a day. Just flick back with me, if you would please, to chapter 31, verse 13. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord.'" God says that this day is for you and me to spend time together. It was an opportunity for the Israelites to deepen their relationship with God by growing in their knowledge of him and their love for him. So growing in their holiness, as chapter 31 says. And strategically placed, after all the instructions had been given, strategically placed here, right before the people get on and start work in order to build God's tabernacle. See, what's more important to God is making time for the relationship with him, spending time getting to know him better. Over, but not against, not downplaying active service for him. Because God knows the human heart better than we do. He knows that we're tempted to place our value on our service. Possibly become proud of what we do. Try to obtain our worth as Christians because of what we do in the name of serving God. Possibly trying to earn a standing with him. But God gifts his people with this holy day. He wants his people to value the relationship with him above everything else. Keeping the Sabbath, obeying God, would help the Israelites to do that. For sure, the tabernacle, it was an important building project. I mean, after all, God himself was going to come down and live in it. But the priority for God is in obedience to his commands that are good and that actually bring blessing. The gift of a day to rest and stop from all work. Hence that slightly confusing command to not even light a fire. Or that ensured that even the lowest members of the family, the servants and the slaves, well, even they'd be able to keep the Sabbath. God says to his people, build my tabernacle, but don't forget to keep our relationship a priority. Keep the Sabbath day. And then God, through Moses, commands the people to make willing offerings. Could we have the next slide, please, Mark? Verse 4. Moses said to the whole Israelite community, this is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering. And willing really is key in this next section. This next section being verses 4 down to 29. As willing comes up several times in this section. Verse 5, verse 21, verse 22, verse 26, and finally verse 29. In fact, verse 29 confirms for us that God is asking his people to make free will offerings. That is the willing offering that they're to make. Verse 29, all the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work the Lord through Moses had commanded them to do. And that free will offering carries that meaning of voluntary. That the free will offering is a voluntary offering from the individual within the community. That there's to be no coercion from Moses or the priests. No audit taken as to who gives what and who doesn't. No clever advertising formulas. No manipulating people's feelings. Even no pressure as to what amount to give. No, no. All of those decisions for all of those things lies completely with the individual in the community of God's people. It's all based totally on the individual to work out what they are able to offer as part of their willing offering. The start of verse 5 is key. Let me read that again. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord. And in this section, we see the two ways that the Israelites are to make willing offerings. Firstly, they're to give of their material possessions. Verse 5, again, everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. I go with most commentators who suggest that such a collection of kind of fine materials and gemstones is what the Israelites took when they left Egypt. Just before they leave Egypt, Pharaoh really has had enough of the Israelites. He's really had enough of what God is doing for them. So he commands them to leave Egypt. And as they leave, we read this. Let me just read it for us. Exodus chapter 12, verse 33. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. They gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Lord makes the Egyptians favorably disposed. They gave the Israelites whatever they asked for, whatever they could carry. And God asks them in chapter 35 to make a willing offering out of what they were given. The Israelites have freely received from God through the Egyptians, and they're asked to willingly give of it back to him. Paul had the same principle of willingness when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. And the matter that Paul is referring to is the grace of giving. He goes on, last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. So I think for us, the equivalent in making willing offerings is out of our God-given financial resources, out of our money. But what could provide a barrier to willingly give of our money? Well, the problem with the heart is that at times it likes to believe in lies. That's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. They initially believed the truth from God. God said, "Do not eat of that tree because you will die." But then the devil came along and did what he still likes to do today. And he told them both a lie. You won't surely die. And so what did Adam and Eve do? Well, they believed the lie. And they took the fruit from the tree that they were commanded not to. See, the lie that we could believe, and this is what addresses our hearts regarding making willing offerings of this kind, is that what we have because we've earned it. It belongs to me. It's mine to decide how I use it. And we need to ask God through his Holy Spirit to help us keep believing the truth that everything we have has been given to us by God. It's not ours, it's God's. And with that belief in place, we'll be ready to willingly offer. Well, secondly, they're to willingly give of themselves. Verse 10, all who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded. Particularly those who have the necessary skills to build this tabernacle. Well, they're to commit those skills and gifts to do so. God's people were a diverse group of people, made up of all sorts of people with all sorts of different skills and abilities. And what are these specifically skilled people to build for the tabernacle? Well, the short answer is that they're to build everything. Verse 11, the tabernacle with its tent and its covering, clasps, frames, crossbars, posts and bases. The ark with its poles and the atonement cover and the curtain that shields it. The table with its poles and all its articles and the bread of the presence. The lampstand that is for light with its accessories, lamps and oil for the light. The altar of the incense with its poles, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense. The curtain for the doorway at the entrance to the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils. The bronze basin with its stand. The curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases. And the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard. The tent pegs for the tabernacle and for the courtyard and their ropes. The woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary. Both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests. But again, the same principle of using gifts is picked up by Paul, but this time in his letter to the Romans. The difference for us today is that every Christian has the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. And God wants all his people with their gifts to get involved and build his church. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. What does all that mean for the church? Well, it means that we should do what God has called us to do. But it also means that we shouldn't try to do what God has not called us to do. But he's called and he's gifted all Christians in the church with the Holy Spirit. And we're to put our gifts to use. The analogy of a football team works well, I think, because you don't have 11 strikers on the pitch at the same time. You have those who are good at tackling and defending, so they go in defence. You have those who are good with their hands, so they usually go in goal and not up front. Those who can run fast and control the ball well, they usually go on the wing and so on. And it's the same in the church. God gifts different people in different ways. That's his plan. He invites us to get involved to build his church by using our gifts that he has blessed us with. Willingly give of yourself. But what's the possible barrier here to giving of ourselves? Well, it's another lie. The lie that we could believe here, and again it addresses our hearts, is that we haven't been gifted in anything. Well, I'm not really good at anything, you know. That's a lie you might believe. Because the truth is that you have been gifted with the Holy Spirit. God wants to use you with your spiritual gift to build his dwelling place. Or the opposite of that, which is a little bit more tricky to deal with. I've definitely been gifted with this, and the truth is you haven't. And again, it might be a lie that you believe. And yes, I appreciate at times that does need working out and working through, but that's what the church is for, to help you work that out if that's what's needed. The key in part is that the gift given by God through his Holy Spirit is for the building of his church, not anything else. And again, we need to pray to God and ask him by his Holy Spirit to help us to keep believing the truth. God builds his church through those who willingly give of their money and of themselves, which is all out of what he has already given to them. So how do the Israelites respond to the command to make a freewill offering? Well, they jump at it with both feet in verses 20 to 29. But please note verse 20, because everyone in the Israelite community got involved. Smallest to the tallest, youngest to the oldest. And please note verse 22, men and women. And that's worth noting because the Bible translators, they usually just put man as an all-inclusive term. But here it's a deliberate inclusion, men and women. Everyone willingly offered. It really was a true community effort. But in these verses, it's their mindset that I'd like us to note. God has addressed their hearts in making willing offerings. And here I think we see what's going on in the people's minds regarding their giving. Please work with me as we go through these verses. We're going to just read verses 20 to 29. Please come through these verses with me. And let's try and draw out what we think is going on in their minds regarding their willing giving. Who is it that this Israelite nation are giving to? That's the question we need to answer. Verse 20. Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence. And everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple or scarlet yarn or fine linen or goat's hair, ram skins dyed red or hides of sea cows brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord. And everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple or scarlet yarn or fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelites, men and women who were willing, brought to the Lord freewill offerings for the work the Lord, through Moses, had commanded them to do. Who do the Israelites give to? Well, the Israelites give out of what they have willingly to the Lord. They don't give to Moses. They don't even give to the tabernacle. For sure, the tabernacle was all that their giving was going to be used on. But the repeated refrain through these verses is that they willingly make their offerings to the Lord. It's emphasized in verse 22 as they make a wave offering. That they kind of simply wave what they bring before God. Not to kind of show off, Lord, look at me and how great my offering is for you. It's not that. It's more that they want God to see that they're making the offering that he's requested of them. It's more along the lines of, Lord, you asked for a free will offering. And here it is for you. They give to Yahweh, to the one who provided their miraculous rescue and deliverance from the Egyptians. The one who brought them into a covenant relationship with himself. A relationship that meant they were his treasured possession. They would be a holy nation. And this was all because of who he is. Because he is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, and maintaining his love to thousands, and forgiving sin and completely just in all his actions. That's who they're giving their willing offerings to the Lord. And it's exactly the same for us this evening. We don't give to the church. We don't give to the church's resources. We don't give to the wages of those employed by the church. We don't give to the mortgage company of the building. Yes, of course, that's what offerings are used for. But they're to be given to the Lord first and the Lord last. We willingly give to the one who gave everything of himself to redeem us, to rescue us, to provide salvation for us, to bless us with eternal life and with hope, with a future in eternity with him. And all of this is out of his grace, all because he loved his love for us in and through Jesus. See, if you're not a Christian this evening, then God invites you to come to him, who wants to freely give you much more than you might imagine, and give you, because of his grace, his love towards you, which is all in and through Jesus. So our heart attitude is that we willingly offer. Our mind attitude is that we willingly offer to the Lord. God invites us to build his church. We can get involved by offering out of what we have, out of what we can do. And it's all for him, because it's all from him. Thirdly and finally, the Israelites are to build the tabernacle under God's instruction. Thanks, Mark. We'll see that in verses 30 through to chapter 36, verse 3. And in this little bit, I want us to see the structure that God puts in place from these verses as to who's responsible for what on this building project. See, all building projects, that they have chains of command. As most of you, I'm sure, know, I worked for a construction company before going to Oak Hill College. And before going, I worked on a fairly large project for a few years. And on that project, there was a construction manager. He was the big boss. He was based at the office. And under him, there was a build manager. He was the kind of go-between between the construction manager and the project manager, who was based on site. And then after the project manager, there were two site managers, of which I was one of them. And then under the site managers, there was two assistant site managers. And we all knew our areas of responsibility and so on, and what we had to do. Well, what about God's tabernacle? Well, as we've briefly said and already covered in chapter 31, God chooses two men. The first one's called Bezalel. And God fills Bezalel with the Holy Spirit to be able to take on such a building project. Verse 30. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship." And the second man's called Aholiab, and he's also gifted, not in quite the same way as Bezalel, but nevertheless he's gifted by God. Verse 34, "And he has given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others." They're both able to teach others in how to do the work that God requires of them, because God requires certain skills in certain crafts. The workmanship for the tabernacle, well, it's to be of the best quality. To be no cutting corners, no kind of dodgy builders on this project. Verse 35, "He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiders in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers." Then we get a little insight into Moses' role on this building project, because he's the one who's actually over it all. Verse 2 of chapter 36. "Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work." So what's the structure? Well, the tabernacle is God's building. He's designed it. He's chosen certain people to take part in actually building the tabernacle and gifted them with specific skills they need to do what's required of them. There's Moses. He's over the whole project, but he's under God, who delivers the specific plans for the tabernacle and receives all the offerings made by the Israelite community. And under him are two men, gifted by God to actually get on with the physical work of building. And they're to teach others in doing the work. And under them are people they've taught in the specific skills and crafts that are needed. And under them, well, the rest of the community giving what they can. So why is that important? Well, isn't it a picture of the structure of the local church? Because the church is God's building. It belongs to him. He's designed it. It's made up of all sorts of people who he's called through his gospel, who he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and so brought into the church. And Jesus, who is over the church because he's the head of it. But he's not under God, because he is God, and he builds the church up, as people in the church follow his teaching and proclaim the good news about him. And under Jesus are certain men able to teach others in the church, teaching others to follow and live for Jesus, to live according to the gospel. And under those men is everyone else in the church who are involved in one way or another. Well, what happens as a result of all this? Well, the people offer and just keep on offering. Verse 3. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. Well, what a problem to have. But what do they do about it? Well, verse 4, all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. Well, what a response from the Israelites. Their willingness to give to the Lord, their obedience to build the tabernacle in the way that God has said it to be done, well, it results in overflowing generosity. So much so that they're restrained. They're asked to stop their giving. I read this that hopefully you'll find helpful on these verses. This sterling example of generosity shows what happens when people who are saved by grace start giving from the heart. We are so grateful for what God has done that we want to keep giving and giving and giving. The story of the tabernacle shows that grace is the best motivation for giving. Rather than giving out a sense of duty, or even worse, from a sense of guilt, God invites us to give with joyful, grateful hearts, out of a gratitude for what he has done to save us from our sins. He invites us to make freewill offerings to advance the gospel. What has God given to us? He's given us everything, right down to the last precious drops of our Saviour's blood. What are we giving him in return? I mean, even though what the Israelites gave was more than enough, that can never be true for us. I mean, how could we possibly outgive a God who laid down his life for us by dying on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sin, loved with an everlasting love from now and into eternity? That the most that we can offer is to give all of our lives back to him, using our spiritual and financial gifts to build his church, as we take the invitation and get involved.